Acts 7, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died.
We've been examining a series of biblical examples to help us learn how to develop Christian character, which is essential to live in a way that pleases God and projects a clear picture of the power of the gospel to the world to make our evangelism effective. And as I started to work on a sermon in this series and looked at the lives of a number of different people in the scriptures, I found myself returning over and over again to one of Pastor Matthew's favorite sayings, "Do the next right thing." And it dawned on me that this saying encapsulates to a large measure all the different examples we've been looking at, and you've heard others use the saying already. But to look at them through the lens offered by this saying provides a different perspective to help us to organize, retain, and put into practice what we are being taught. And I want to look at the life of the patriarch Joseph as one of the best illustrations of this principle. Therefore, the title of my sermon this morning is Joseph, a man who did the next right thing. And my first point is that we must do something. At first blush, it may sound completely unnecessary to say, do something. After all, it's virtually impossible to do nothing. Whether you consciously decide what to do next or not, you will, in fact, do something. Even lying in bed all day is arguably doing something. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it all for the glory of God. And therefore, we need to think carefully and make conscious choices to do that which glorifies God at all times. And don't think that that command only applies to the big, important things in life. By mentioning something as mundane as eating and drinking, it's clear that this verse is referring to every moment of our lives. You are not free to do whatever you want to do, even when you think you are involved in the most unimportant activity imaginable. Every decision you make, no matter how minor, is to be made for the glory of God. And the Bible does not leave us to figure out for ourselves how to glorify God. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus said to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And in the same way, we also bring glory to God by completing the work he has given us to do. And if you are a Christian, Paul says that you were created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Therefore, the only thing we have to do is to find out what those works are and then do them. Now, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear about what the next right thing for you to do is. In speaking to a crowd of people who had been amazed by his miraculous work of feeding 5,000 men, we're told in John 6, verse 27, that Jesus said, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." And the people then asked, "Well, what must we do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." In other words, place your trust in Jesus Christ. In Acts 17, verse 30, we read that when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the learned men of Athens, he said that God commands all people everywhere to repent. We are all sinners and deserve God's condemnation, but he sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we confess that we are sinners and trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we will be saved. You must declare Jesus is Lord and begin to live for his glory. That is the next right thing for you to do if you have not done so before. But what if we are Christians? How do we determine what works God has prepared for us? Well, in John 14, verse 5, our Lord said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And so the commands of Jesus give us the only proper place to begin our search for what we should do. The Holy Spirit can and does guide us, but the Holy Spirit will never guide you in a way that violates God's commands. For example, if you think the Holy Spirit is telling you to quit your job because your boss is simply insufferable, well, you should reconsider and get some counsel. The Bible says to work 6 days a week. And if you're single or the husband, you're to support yourself and your family. And therefore, quitting your job without having another one first is most likely not the right thing to do. You can also easily multiply examples here. If you think the Holy Spirit is telling you to walk away from some commitment you have made, well, it's not the Holy Spirit speaking unless that commitment was to sin. And anytime you plan to do something and aren't absolutely clear that it's God's will, you should get counsel. And even if you are sure, if it's a major decision, asking for counsel is a good idea. But what about all of those minor decisions that we make many times every day? You can't bother Pastor Broderick asking for counsel on every one of them. This is where the difficulty comes in. Jesus gave us many commands, and you know many of them. But for example, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord in everything. Children, obey your parents. We're told to work hard 6 days a week, to be honest, to obey all legitimate delegated authorities, to tithe, to not get drunk, to not steal, to not lust after money or the things of this world, and so on. But there are also many, many things that we do every single day for which we can find no specific command in the Bible. So how do we decide which of those things to do? And the answer is that we need to study the Word of God all of life so that we are saturated, so to speak, with God's ways. We need to know what pleases God and what angers God. We need to be sure that our heart's desire is truly to do God's will. We need, in other words, to develop godly character. And we're told about this by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 2, where we read, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And we renew our minds by studying the Word of God and then consciously putting it into practice. It all begins in the mind, which is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, in looking at the life of Joseph as an example, we realize, of course, that he didn't have the commands of Jesus, but he did have commands from and knowledge of God. And he had the same responsibility we have to meditate on the ways of God in order to develop godly character and to enable him to make right decisions. And this is, of course, a process. It takes work and it takes time. And regrettably, we all make mistakes. We make decisions that are not the right ones. And Joseph certainly must have had his fair share of these. He was, after all, a sinner like us. Although he was also an extremely godly man and one whom we should seek to emulate. But God works in his chosen children to correct and train us by experience, by his word, and his delegated authorities in order to develop godly Christian character. Our responsibility is to be humble and teachable, to kiss the rod of discipline, as the psalmist says, to repent when we sin and move on to do the next right thing. As the writer to Hebrews put it in Hebrews 12, verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, we need to embrace God's discipline in whatever form it takes, and seek continually to be being transformed to live for His glory. And we cannot undo the past. That's obvious. We can occasionally repay someone for some harm done, but in general, all we can do about the past is repent, forsake our sins, and move on with a renewed commitment to do what is right. In other words, we can learn from the past, but we should not dwell on the past. Paul wrote about seeking to live a godly life in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on to take hold of the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And therefore, we are to stay focused on what we can control, which is the present, and to do the next right thing, which is my second point. Do the next right thing. In doing the next right thing, we need to not be unduly influenced by the past, as I just noted. Obviously, the past has produced whatever circumstances we are currently experiencing, and that will have a proper influence on what we should do now. But as I said, we should never dwell on the past. We should repent of past sins, purpose to not commit them again, learn whatever we can from the past, but otherwise we should move on. And that's a lot easier said than done sometimes. What Paul meant by saying that he forgets what is behind is that he didn't allow anything from the past to distract him from achieving the goal now, pursuing the goal today. So, for example, he didn't allow himself to wallow in regret over some past sin, nor did he waste time or energy being angry or bitter over something done to him. He focused on the goal, which is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ and to finish the work which God has prepared for him to do. And we should seek to do the same thing. And now let's look at Joseph as a great example of how to do that. He was the first son born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, and the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons. He was his father's favorite, which caused his brothers to be jealous of him. In addition, he had given his father a bad report about his brother's behavior, and most significantly, he had been given dreams by God that predicted his father and his brothers would eventually bow down before him. And these things caused his brothers to hate him intensely, and they sold him into slavery and told his father Jacob that he had been killed by a wild animal. Now, such a past would surely not be easy to forget. But let's take a look at how Joseph responded. He was taken down to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard of Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. Now, you must ask yourself, what would the next right thing be to do in that situation? Now, he could have tried to escape, and that would arguably have been a proper thing to do if the opportunity presented itself. For Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:21 that a slave should gain his freedom if he can do so. But we aren't told that any such opportunity presented itself. And we can also understand, given that we are sinners also, if he then did the absolute minimum amount of work and the poorest quality of work that he could possibly get away with. But that would clearly have not been the right thing, given the general biblical admonitions to work with all our might at whatever our hands find to do, Ecclesiastes 9:10, and to honor those who are over us, even if they are harsh, 1 Peter 2:18. Even slaves are to work as if they are working for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we're told in Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22. And even though Joseph obviously did not have those scriptures available to him, he had an understanding of God's nature and what pleases God, so these principles were known to him. If he had been a lazy slave who did the absolute minimum to get by, what kind of witness would his life have been to Potiphar and others? The answer is obvious. Now, I don't think anyone here this morning is in danger of ever being sold into slavery. But we encounter troubles, and sometimes those troubles are undeserved and may even be the result of someone else's undeserved animosity towards us. But independent of the cause of our troubles, we should not allow ourselves to respond improperly. We need to remember, as Joseph obviously did, that God is sovereign over absolutely everything that happens. And so when troubles come our way, we should do as Joseph did and just do the next right thing rather than responding in anger or petulant rebellion. Remember when all of Job's children died, almost all of his servants died, and all of his livestock were stolen all in one day? What was his response? Well, in Job 1, verses 20 to 22, we're told, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. He then fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" And then we're told, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And let me ask you, is that how you respond when serious trouble comes your way? And it got even worse for Job. God allowed Satan to attack Job's health, and his wife gave him the wicked counsel to curse God and die. And what was his response this time? We read in Job 2:10 that he said, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And then we are again told, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Friends, this is how we should also respond to all trouble. And we should consciously train ourselves and our children to do this. Start with the small troubles in life. How do you respond when you get a flat tire on your bike or your car? How do you respond when the traffic is way worse than you expected and you're late getting somewhere? You should give God thanks. Perhaps the flat tire prevented you from being involved in some accident. You don't know. But whatever the case, you need to trust that God is good. He can do no wrong. He has promised that all things work together for the good of his children, and he is absolutely sovereign over every detail of our lives. Therefore, you should praise him for the troubles you encounter. If you can learn to do this in small things and be sincere in doing so, then you can also pass the bigger tests when they come, and they will come. And that is what Joseph did. Think about his situation. He was in a foreign land. He didn't know the language or the culture. He undoubtedly started out as the lowest of slaves, but he did the right thing. He worked hard. He learned the language, and he did the best job he knew how to do at all times. And we know this because we're told in Genesis 39, starting in verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." Now, this passage clearly places the emphasis on God's blessing of Joseph. God was with him. It is God who enables his children to do good works, and it's God who grants success. But God would not have been with Joseph if he had been a lazy, good-for-nothing slave. Nor would he have been promoted by Potiphar, nor would God have blessed all the work of his hands. Clearly, Joseph's conduct was exemplary in every way. And notice that Joseph didn't take credit for the blessings that were placed upon his labors. For how could Potiphar have known that Joseph was blessed by the Lord unless Joseph told him about the Lord? Joseph obviously took the opportunity to witness to those around him. And notice that he also didn't personally prosper greatly because of his hard work. He was, without a doubt, better off than other slaves. He did live in his master's house and almost certainly had better food and living conditions, but he wasn't free and he wasn't rich. He was still a slave. And his work benefited his master, his owner, far more than it did him. And now let me ask you, how do you respond? If you work hard, do a really good job, and either don't get recognized or your boss or someone else gets most of the credit, Do you then stop working so hard? Do you bitterly complain to God? Or do you just keep doing the next right thing? I'll let you answer those questions for yourselves, and if necessary, repent and change. Not only did Joseph not reap all of the rewards we might think he deserved, but instead his situation actually took a nasty turn for the worse. Starting in Genesis 39, verse 6b, we read, "Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.'" And I again want you to picture yourself in a similar situation. Joseph was, at this time, in his mid-20s. He was not married, and I'm sure he had all of the normal physical appetites of a young man. He also had to know that refusing this woman could cause him serious trouble. But he refused nonetheless. And what he said is important. "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Joseph knew that giving in to her request would be sin, and he knew that all sin is first and foremost against God. And he also knew that sin is wicked. We learn from his example that we need to call sin what it is. It is wicked. It is rebellion against the Lord God, the creator of the universe. Our society almost never uses the word sin, and it almost never talks of anything as being wicked. But we need to be sure to call sin what it is. It isn't just a mistake. It isn't just a bad decision. It isn't just something you did without proper thought. It isn't just my bad or anything else. It is all of those things, of course, but it is first and foremost wicked. It is rebellion against God, and we need to call it that and understand how serious it is. And notice that Joseph didn't just have to say no once. We're told that Potiphar's wife came after him day after day. And ultimately, she took an opportunity when no one else was around to try and force him. But he ran away. And you all know how the story goes. Potiphar's wife was incensed at his refusal and lied to her husband, falsely accusing Joseph of trying to molest her. So Potiphar had Joseph thrown into prison. And we're told in Psalm 105, verse 18, that they bruised his feet with shackles, his neck was put in irons. So we know that this punishment was severe. This is, yet again, way worse than anything we are ever likely to have happen to us, and we need to again ask ourselves how we would respond. We should do as Joseph did. In spite of these incredibly unfair and difficult circumstances, he did the next right thing. And notice that Joseph did have something to be thankful for, even in this miserable situation. We aren't told explicitly, but it seems probable that Potiphar didn't really believe his wife, or he would most likely have had Joseph killed. We learn in chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, that Potiphar, as captain of the guard, was in charge of the prison, so he could easily have done so. And therefore, we should ask ourselves why Potiphar didn't believe his wife. And surely it was partly because he knew her character, but I think it is very likely that Joseph's exemplary life meant that Potiphar was unwilling to believe such a thing about him. We're told in Proverbs 11, 5 and 6, that the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the unfaithful are trapped by evil desires. In other words, if you live a righteous and upright life, it will provide great protection in at least two ways. First, living a righteous life will avoid many temptations. And second, it is far more difficult for someone to cause you serious harm with false accusations. We also see yet again that Joseph responded to this terrible turn of events in the best possible way. We aren't given the details, but his behavior was obviously, again, exemplary. For we read in Genesis 39, 20b through 23, that while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. We again see that the credit is given, first of all, to God. Joseph was successful because God was with him and showed him kindness. But at the same time, Joseph did whatever he was asked to do and did it well without complaining, and therefore the warden rewarded him. Doing the next right thing generally leads to reward. We see an example of Joseph's behavior in the next chapter, chapter 40, where we're told that Pharaoh's chief baker and chief cupbearer were both put in prison and placed under Joseph. And one day he noticed that they were both dejected and inquired as to the reason. And this shows that independent of his own miserable circumstances, he cared about other people and paid attention to those who were under his care. And this is just one specific example of what must have been his pattern. And we must again ask ourselves if this is true of us. And most of you again know the story. Both the baker and the cupbearer had dreams, and Joseph interpreted the dreams for them, being careful to make clear that the interpretation of dreams belongs to God alone. Both interpretations came true. The baker was hanged, and the cupbearer was restored to his previous position. Now, Joseph had told the cupbearer in Genesis 40:14, "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison." But Joseph was again mistreated because the cupbearer failed to speak to Pharaoh about him, and two more years went by with Joseph unjustly stuck in prison. But when those 2 years were up, God intervened again, and he gave Pharaoh a disturbing dream. And God also prevented the magicians and wise men of Egypt from coming up with some specious interpretation of that dream, so that Pharaoh was left searching. And at that point, the cupbearer remembered Joseph and told Pharaoh about him. Joseph was summoned from prison and came before Pharaoh. You have to, again, picture this sign. You're a slave who's been in prison. You're brought before the most powerful man in that part of the world. And we again see Joseph's character displayed. When Pharaoh asked him to interpret his dream, we read in Genesis 41:16 that Joseph said, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Now imagine the courage it took to speak that way. It required great courage and it required conviction for him to speak of God and to say that God would give Pharaoh the answer. It would have been much easier to just say, "Well, I can try," and then take credit if anything went well. And now I must again ask you, have you taken credit for something when you should have given glory to God? Whenever you do anything worthy of commendation, you must remember that God gave you every ability or resource you possess, every opportunity you have had, and therefore you need to be sure to give him glory like Joseph did. I remember years ago, a man came to organize a Christian faculty group at UC Davis. And he invited professing Christian faculty members to a lunch. During the lunch, this man spoke and asked the faculty members, "How many of you tell your students you're a Christian?" And he made it clear that he didn't just mean some side comment about going to church or something. He meant you explicitly tell the students that you're a Christian. And only a very few hands went up. And then he said, "Let me give you something to think about. If you don't identify yourself as a Christian, and you do anything worthy of praise, you just stole from God." I can tell you there were a number of uncomfortable people in the room at that point. But he made a great point, and we should all take it to heart. Don't steal from God. Be like Joseph and give God all the credit. But then also be warned, if you have clearly identified yourself as a Christian and you do things worthy of reproach, you have brought reproach on the name of God. So let us make our faith clearly known and then use that as an incentive to help us to live holy lives for his glory, as Joseph did. Now, getting back to the story of Joseph, he interpreted Pharaoh's dream for him, and Pharaoh was so impressed that he made Joseph second in command over the entire land of Egypt. God's ways are amazing, and it's at this point in the story that we start to see some of God's plan and purpose in sending Joseph to Egypt. Here was a man who'd been sold into slavery, entered Egypt as a slave, couldn't speak the language, and now, 13 years later, he's made second in command to Pharaoh himself. This is the ultimate rags-to-riches story, and this one is true. But we again need to take notice of God's sovereign actions because they are not all explicitly mentioned in the text. First, God had given Joseph the ability to interpret dreams, which was not an ability he had previously possessed. And it seems clear that Joseph was aware of this God-given gift because he gave such clear interpretations of the baker's and cupbearer's dreams, and he gave them with certainty. And he was bold enough to tell Pharaoh that God would provide the interpretation of his dream as well. And God had also given Joseph the boldness to go beyond interpreting Pharaoh's dream and to offer a solution to the upcoming famine. In addition, not only did God give Pharaoh his dream and prevent the Egyptian magicians and wise men from interpreting it, God must also have worked in Pharaoh's heart to cause him to humble himself and be willing to listen to this foreign slave who had been in prison. And then God must have done more work in the heart of Pharaoh and others to enable Pharaoh to name Joseph as second in command and others to accept this without a major fight. We aren't told these things, but it is certain that God was doing a lot of work in the hearts of Pharaoh and others to bring about this amazing transformation in Joseph's life. And we must never forget that God is not limited as we are. And we again see Joseph's godly character shine through. He goes to work and diligently executes the responsibilities proven to him. He proved himself to be a competent and conscientious manager. And we must remember that he did not know God's plan. He was just doing the next right thing day after day and was trusting God for the outcome, which again provides instruction for us. We don't usually know why God brings certain troubles or opportunities our way, so we need to be diligent at all times to just do the next right thing and trust God for the outcome. But getting back to Joseph's story, the famine was, by God's design, severe in the land of Canaan as well, which caused Joseph's father, Jacob, to send his brothers to Egypt to buy food. In chapter 42, verse 6, we're told, "Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground." Now, can you imagine how you would have reacted if you were Joseph? Just picture the scene. Here are the very men who sold you into slavery, about whom you had had the dream that they would come and bow down to you, and here they are bowing down before you. How would you have reacted? And how would you have treated them? He had the power to have them thrown into prison or killed or to simply refuse to sell them any food and to say, "I told you this would happen. Now go away." The temptation must have been immense. And at this point, I must say that the commentators differ in judging Joseph's response, since he didn't reveal himself to his brothers right away, but continued to use an interpreter, hiding his identity from them, and then treated them harshly. And some think he sinned in seeking some personal revenge, while others think that God directed him to do this. Either way, God was certainly using him to lead his brothers to repentance. And Calvin notes that Joseph also might have been trying to protect his brother Benjamin and his father Jacob from harm that might come to them if his brothers were not repentant and still tried to cover up their previous sin. We can't know for sure what Joseph's motives were, but he certainly could have had perfectly pure motives for what he did. So it isn't necessary to conclude that he sinned. But we do know that God works all things together for the good of his people, and that even our sin cannot derail his plans. What we do know for sure about this episode, we're told in verses 7 through 9, namely that as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them, I'm sure he did, and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." And you know the story. Joseph interrogates them, he throws them in prison for 3 days, and then sends them back home, but keeps Simeon in prison, and told the others they would not see Joseph's face again unless they brought Benjamin with them. At this point, you need to remember that Jacob had been unwilling to send Benjamin because the brothers had lied and told him Joseph was dead. So as a result, Jacob thought Benjamin was the only remaining son of his favorite wife, Rachel. It's interesting and important to note in this account that we see Joseph's brothers expressing awareness that they sinned against him and that their sin was finally catching up with them. After Joseph put Simeon in custody and told them to bring Benjamin back with them, we're told in Genesis 42, verse 21, that they said to one another, his brothers, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And when Joseph sent his brothers back to Canaan, he also instructed his servants to put the silver with which they had purchased food back into their sacks. And again, we're not told his motive for doing this, and commentators differ in their conclusions. But independent of Joseph's motivation, God used this to bring a further awareness to his brothers that their sin was known to God and that he was in charge of all that was happening to them. While they were on their way back to Canaan and one of them discovered the silver had been put in his sack, we read in chapter 42, verse 28, that their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" James Boyce makes an interesting point about this verse. He says this is the first time in the entire story, beginning with the birth of the first of the sons of Jacob in chapter 29, that any of Joseph's brothers is said to have mentioned God. As we have seen, Joseph spoke of God constantly. Now, Boyce goes on to point out that Joseph's brothers had almost certainly spoken of God before, even though we're not told about it. But this may very well have been the first time they had acknowledged that God was real, whereas Joseph always lived with the recognition that God was real and in control. We must also know that God is present and he is sovereign to enable us to do the next right thing in every situation. After the brothers had all returned home, we are told they discovered that the money had been put back in all of their sacks. And we read in verse 35 that when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. But when they told Jacob what had happened, he was still unwilling to send Benjamin with them, even though Reuben took responsibility and told him he could put Reuben's sons to death if he didn't return with Benjamin. Later, however, when the food they had purchased was gone, Jacob wanted them to return to Egypt and buy more food. And Judah reminded him that they could only return if they had Benjamin with them. And in chapter 43, verse 9, he said to Jacob, "I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life." Jacob then relented and sent the brothers back to Egypt with Benjamin. And when they all appeared before Joseph in Egypt, he had them taken to his home and had a banquet prepared. Now they were terrified, thinking he was going to enslave them. And therefore they told Joseph's steward about the money that had been returned. And in verse 23, we read that the steward replied, "It's all right, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Remember, Simeon had been in prison during that time. And we can see again that Joseph must have told his household about the true and living God. And the brothers then had a feast in Joseph's house before being allowed to head home with more food. But once again, Joseph had his servant put their money back in their sacks and also had him place Joseph's silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then after the brothers left, Joseph sent his servant after them and had him confront them and say, as we're told in chapter 44, verses 4 and 5, "Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done." The brothers denied any wrongdoing, but when the money and the cup were found in their sacks, they had to return to Egypt, where they threw themselves at Joseph's feet. And in verse 16, Judah says to Joseph, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup, which was Benjamin." To which Joseph replies, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." But Judah pleads with Joseph to take him as a slave instead and to spare their aged father the heartbreak of losing Benjamin. And at this point, we see the wonderful work of repentance that God had brought about in Joseph's brothers. Here was Judah, making good on his promise to Jacob, willing to sacrifice himself to spare his aged father the trauma of losing Benjamin. What a change this is from participating in the sin of selling Joseph into slavery and then lying to his father. And after Judah pleaded with Jacob to take him rather than Benjamin, Joseph could contain himself no longer, and he revealed himself to his brothers. And he also indicated that this was all the work of God. In Genesis 45, verse 7, he said to them, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." After this amazing revelation, Joseph sent his brothers back to Canaan to get his father and the rest of their families and bring them down to Egypt. And they did this, and Jacob was able to see his son Joseph and Joseph's children. Jacob then lived his final years in Egypt and died. And Joseph and his brothers took his body back up to Canaan and buried him and then returned to Egypt. And then we see the final statement of importance for our purposes this morning. Joseph's brothers were afraid with Jacob gone, Joseph would take vengeance upon them. And so they lied to Joseph and said that Jacob had told them to say he wanted Joseph to forgive them. Joseph's response is perhaps the most wonderful statement in all of Scripture about how God uses everything, including sin, to work for the ultimate good of his people. We read in Genesis 50:20 that Joseph said to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful illustration of the truth of Romans 8:28, where we're told that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And now I use the ESV rendering of that verse because it says all things work together for good, which is what it says in the original Greek. And together is an important word because it's manifestly not true that all things that happen to us are in themselves good, but it is absolutely true that all things work together for our good. The statement in Genesis 50, verse 20, is also a great demonstration of the godly Christian character of Joseph. He was always aware that God was with him and that God is good, and he therefore correctly concluded that all he needed to do in every situation was to obey God and do the next right thing. He could then trust that God would work everything out in the end. And this is what each one of us needs to do as well. It may be extremely difficult at times, although I don't think any of us will encounter circumstances as difficult as those Joseph endured. But in the end, proper Christian conduct is very simple. Believe in God and do the next right thing, which means believe all that God has promised and recognize that he is the sovereign Lord of all creation. Believe his promises to never leave us or forsake us and to work all things together for our good, and then seek to know and do his will in every circumstance. We need to know God's word, be led by his Spirit, control our emotions and thoughts rather than letting our circumstances and emotions control us. Simply put, do the next right thing. If we do this, we will be blessed and God will be pleased. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, have mercy upon us and help us to keep in mind that you are always present and that you are in complete control of every situation and that all we need to do is walk in obedience. If we do that, we will be blessed and will bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.